Just before we get into this last in our three-week series on how to vote, how are Christians to think about politics, and in particular, how is our Christian faith to inform what we decide on election day, let me just do two things. Let me first of all just say that this is our last week, and next week we'll be back into our series in Hebrews. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, so if you're a reader, a headerer, please read ahead there. But secondly, also let me just clarify something about the money and where that went from yesterday. Individuals here at church very generously support Susie in her ministry at the University Fellowship. But as a church, we don't. As a church, we sort of support the AFES ministry generally, and that's where the money from yesterday went. And in particular, it went to the AFES General Fund, which supports all sorts of logistical things like hiring halls and printing costs, all those sorts of sexy type things. So if you drive past our house and you see that we have a brand spanking new car, it's not because of your car boots. I won't say anything more about that. Let me pray, and then we'll get into God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for every good gift that you give us. Father, we thank you that you, the richest man in the universe, so to speak, gave up everything, all of your wealth, all of your glory, to become one of us, to die for us, and to rise again. That you who were rich became poor so that through your poverty we might become rich towards you and towards others. Father, the cross and the resurrection, it has changed everything for us. It has affected our lives, and it has reached even into the realm of politics and into rulers and governments. And Father, today as we spend one more week thinking about how the gospel affects that, we pray, please help us to listen clearly to you, and having listened, to obey. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen. Well, as I've said, and as you'll be aware if you're a regular here, today is our last week in a three-week series on Christians and politics, somewhat provocatively titled, How to Vote. Now, if you haven't been coming, or if you have, let me just do a quick recap on where we've been so far in the past 2 weeks to bring us up to speed. In our first week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what the Bible had to say about the concept of government. What does it have to say about rulers? And we saw that the Bible had two main things to say about that, both of which revolved around the fact that Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is Lord right now, crucified and resurrected and raised to the right hand of God, he is Lord right now. And that means that earthly rulers, governments, have a limited role. They're limited in that they now only are really here to administer justice. They're not here to save the world. No, only Jesus can do that and will do that. And they're also limited in how long they'll be around for. Australia and the United States of America, and whichever other government and nation you can think of, as big as they seem, will one day all cast their crowns of rulership before Jesus as he one day returns and establishes his government over a new heavens and a new earth forever. Now, Jesus is Lord, so governments, our governments, are limited. But precisely because Jesus is Lord, but not yet, governments still have a role. They've got a role right now. They're here to administer justice. And so we as Christian citizens are here to obey the government and to help it as it does that hard job. That was the first week. Well, last week we looked at the other side of the coin. Well, if that's the role of government, what's the role of Christians as we obey government? What's the relationship of church and state? And although it's a big issue, we summarised it again as, again, because Jesus is Lord, we are here to try and persuade government to promote the gospel. But on the other hand, because Jesus' lordship isn't yet fully realised, although we're to try and persuade government, we're never to try and dominate it. Because only under Jesus will Jesus' lordship fully be realised. That's where we've been. This week, we're going to try and draw some threads together and apply it very specifically to one issue, to a case study. And that topic is the economy. Now, you might ask, why the economy? In fact, to be honest, you might not ask anything. You might just sit there and yawn. Why are we looking at the economy, dollars and cents? I mean, it's not exactly the standard Christian issue when it comes to politics, is it? Something like abortion or euthanasia or gay marriage. Now, they're not unimportant issues by any means, and we need to have them thought through. But I think precisely because they are the standard Christian issue, if you like, that we do want to avoid them, at least today. Because let's face it, most of us already have a pretty clear idea about those issues and how we're going to vote on them. And although they are big issues, I want to say I don't think they are the biggest issues in this election, or dare I say at any election. Well, why not those ones? Well, we've already said, well, why not some bigger issue then? It's a bigger issue, but maybe something that's still a bit more interesting than the economy. Why not look at refugees or education or the environment? Well, although they are bigger issues and big issues indeed, I still don't think they're the biggest issue in this election or any election. That is always the economy. During Bill Clinton's election campaign in 1992, one of his chief spin doctors, or his chief spin doctor, put out three issues that all of his political party and all of his supporters and all of his campaign people were to keep focused on. And the second one, which has become famous, is simply this. What are we to focus on? The economy, stupid. And that's the same for us, isn't it? Polls consistently show that the economy is the biggest issue for Australians. And that's often true of us too, I think. More sometimes than we even know. But also, when you think about it, when you've answered the question of the economy, you've answered the motivations that affect so many of us in so many other areas as well. What we think about money will affect how we think about lots of other things. So, for instance, when we talk about refugees, a question that often gets asked is, how will this affect the economy? When we think about the environment, we think, on the other hand, but what about jobs? When we think about school reform, we think about, but who's going to pay for it? All of them are good questions. But it's our attitude to the economy that helps explain so many of our other attitudes to lots of other things. Just as in any police procedural movie where people are hunting down a drug dealer, how do you find Mr. Big? Will you follow the money? How do we find the deepest desires of our hearts? How do we work out why we think what we do about so many other issues? Follow the money. And that's why we're going to be looking today at the economy. Now, I should say I'm no expert on the economy. I've never studied economics. It would be foolish for me today to start commenting on specific issues of economic policy. That's not what I'm here to do. Rather, I want us to think theologically about it and to ask this question. How does the gospel shape how I think about the economy and hence how I'm going to vote on that issue? And we'll do it on just three points. Four points. Money, economics, Jesus is Lord now, and Jesus is Lord, but not yet. First of all, money. Before we can actually think about the economy and therefore how to vote about that, we actually need to step back and think about money. And I just want to make two points, which I think the Bible makes crystal clear about money. The first point the Bible makes about money is that it is good. Money is good. God made the world and all the stuff in it, and when we see that described in Genesis 1, over and over again, he says that the stuff he made is good. He made the sun and it was good. He made animals and they were good. He made the plants and they were good, and so on and so forth. Money's good. And you see that reaffirmed in the New Testament as well. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Stuff, houses, boats, and all of the money that simply represents those things are good. Money's good. And so, there's nothing wrong at all with being rich, as being rich simply means that you have a lot of the very good stuff that God made for us to have. But money may be good, but it is also very, very dangerous. Money's good, but it is dangerous. You see that there in the reading that we had from 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Read with me from verse 9 again. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now you note there, it's not money that's the root of all evil. That's a classic misquote from this passage. No, money itself isn't bad, it's good. But the love of money is bad. There's a problem in us when faced with money. We just seem too attracted to it. And money itself seems to inspire that lust for it. There's something in it that just wants us to get more and more of it. And you see that there in the language of 1 Timothy. We want to have it. We love money. We're eager for more. Money seems to be a magnet on our emotions, which draws us towards it. It's almost as if God has made the world too good for us. It's so full of good stuff, we want more of it than's good for us. Many of you will be familiar with the film or the books, The Lord of the Rings, and you'll know that one of the central characters, although not a character in itself, is the Ring of Power itself, which Frodo needs to go to Mordor to destroy. And the reason he needs to go to Mordor to destroy it is because on the one hand, it's enormously powerful and capable of very great good. And yet it is so good, so powerful, that it's almost impossible to give away. And although at the beginning of his journey he wants nothing to do with it, by the end of it, it's as much as Frodo can do to take out of his finger and destroy it. Money's good, but it's dangerous. Well, let me put it another way. Money's good, but it's sticky. Much harder to get rid of than you think at first. Which brings us to the topic of economics. You see, what we call the economy, when you think about it, is really just a system whereby we actually share all this good stuff that God's made via money with each other. Now, I don't know if there are many subsistence farmers in the congregation here. By a subsistence farmer, I mean someone who's totally independent of others for their well-being. You live somewhere up in the bush, you grow all your own food, you've built your own house, you need never trade with anyone for anything you need. But unless you are a subsistence farmer, you are involved in an economy, whether you like it or not. You share good things with each other. We all do. And precisely because economies revolve around money, and money's good, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there are really good things about being involved in an economy, a system where we share the good things of God's world with each other. I mean, the obvious reason is being part of an economy just means I get to flourish physically. It helps each other flourish physically. It allows me to get the different things that I need to survive from the people who have them when we don't. So I might be able to grow turnips by the bucket load in my backyard, but I'm not so good at growing paracetamol, or I'm not so good at planting an automobile car. And so what I do is I take my turnips, in the case of a car, probably quite a number of turnips, and I exchange them via the media of money for it. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I need an economy to help me survive physically. But there's something less obviously good about living in an economy rather than living up in the bush somewhere growing turnips in my mud hut. You see, because an economy isn't here just so I can survive and thrive physically, so I can have lots of nice things. It helps me flourish socially. You see, where a subsistence farmer can have survival without the need to share with anyone, in fact, they could survive their entire life without meeting another soul, people in economies share with each other. And that act of sharing builds a community. So when I kill my own cow, dear old Bessie, to eat for myself, well, that cow supports me. It's a cow that supports me. But when I buy my cow or a part of a cow from my butcher, it's not just the cow that supports me, but a person. I'm in a sort of relationship with my butcher. And when I decide to stay loyal to my butcher, to only buy bits of cow from him and not from anyone else, well, then I support him or her in return, don't I? You see, when you think about it, an economy is a place where we get to share the good things of God's creation with each other. We get to help each other. Really, an economy is a profound thing. It's an arena in which I get to share the love of God with my neighbour. It's an arena of love. Just think of that next time you're in Coles standing in the checkout. I dare you to do that, actually. You should actually do that. When you're there, you've got your packet of chips. I dare you, when you do it, I want you to hand it, as you hand it over to the checkout chick or the guy behind there, to hand it over and say, "I love you." "And I love you too, security guard," before you get thrown out. But that's what's happening, isn't it? In a funny sort of a way, we never think about it because we're just so enmeshed. But that's what an economy is. And you see, there's even more to it than that. Building loving relationships with other people through an economy, it's not just a result of the economy. It's actually a purpose. It's actually deep down what economies are ultimately for. Let me read to you these quite striking words from Acts chapter 4. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." Do you see what's going on there? They're already one in heart and mind. They already have community. And so they share everything they have. Jesus puts it even more bluntly in Luke's gospel. What's money for? Well, use money to make friends. Do you see? Money and the good society that it brings isn't just a result of an economy, it's a purpose. Sharing our goods is a means to an end, not just survival, but building loving communities of people. That's the good of an economy. But just as there are good things about economies, because money is good, because money is dangerous as well, there are also very dangerous things about economies. As we've seen from 1 Timothy chapter 6, all of us as sinful human beings have a natural tendency towards greed, wanting more things, even good things, than we technically need. Now, if you're a subsistence farmer living up in your mud hut, well, you don't really have the opportunity for that greed to hurt anyone else. It's really just a matter between you and God. You could be sitting up there on your pile of turnips, laughing maniacally and saying, "Ha ha, I am the king of root vegetables. No one can touch me." And there's only God there to hold you to account. But if we're part of an economy, which all of us are, we have the risk through our greed of not just hurting God, but of hurting other people. And in particular, we run the risk of hurting those people who are economically vulnerable, those who are weak, either by taking too much for ourselves or ensuring that we leave too little for them. And the potential dangers are exactly the same as the potential goods of living in a sharing community. It might come down just to the very fact of physical sustenance. Our greed for more than we actually need means that others actually have less than they need, even to survive. Think about the West's thirst for cheaper and cheaper and cheaper clothing, which funds sweatshops in foreign countries, who in order to maintain that business will reduce or in some cases even ban trade unions, which mean that poorer workers who are very weak indeed, have no recourse to the government protection and as a result can work in appalling conditions. Appalling conditions which in some circumstances even lead to their death. We need only think about the appalling things that happened in Bangladesh recently with the sweatshop factory that collapsed. Now, our greed can actually lead to people physically wanting. The good of the economy can actually turn bad. But it need not be as serious as that, or at least as visibly serious. Because you see, people can actually have enough money to survive physically, can't they? But still not have enough money to engage in the wider community. Think about the old man who can't get to the club anymore because he's too old and his license has been taken away from him. But his social security check or his superannuation means he simply can't afford to get a taxi either. Oh, he's got enough food on the table, but he's cut off from something that was important to him socially. Or think again about the single mum who can make ends meet but needs to work three jobs to pay the bills and as a result has little or even no time to spend time with family or friends. Now, sometimes that's nothing to do with people's greed at all. That's just part of living in a fallen world. No one's done anything wrong to put that old man or that single mum in that situation where they need to work so hard or can't get about. But it can be, can't it? Sometimes that kind of social isolation can be the result of our greed. Think, for example, for a moment about weekend trading. Weekend trading is an extremely convenient thing for us. If you've run out of milk on Friday, well, you don't need to wait until Monday. You can always just duck into the shop on Saturday. But think about the result of that for those people who need to work on Saturday or on Sunday. It means that those days, which traditionally they had to spend with family or friends, they no longer do because they serve at our convenience. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that in itself. But do you note that often it's not the wealthiest members of society who are serving in our shops on those days? No, it's those who are the most desperate for the extra shift, the extra cash, who are driven by our convenience to need to do that. Now, please note, this has got nothing to do with arguments about the Sabbath or whether you're allowed to buy things on a Sunday or not. We've covered that before in Hebrews chapter 4. But it does give us pause for thought, doesn't it? How do our needs and our wants affect those other people who also have needs and wants? You see, the point is simply this. People can have enough to meet, to eat, but still miss out because of greed on the purpose of the economy, sharing in a loving community. Well, enough about money and enough about economies. What about Jesus? Well, what does the Bible say about Jesus and the economy? Well, it says exactly what we've been saying over the past 2 weeks. Jesus is Lord now, and yet Jesus is Lord, but not yet. Jesus is Lord now. What does all this have to do with how we vote? What can the government do about the economy? Well, as we've said, on the one hand, Jesus is Lord now. Jesus is the ultimate ruler of this world, and so the ruler of rulers. And so the role of government now is going to be limited, isn't it? And as a result, we can't expect our government to fix everything, including the economy, because ultimately it is only Jesus who will be able to do that. And that has a number of implications, doesn't it, even as we think about economies. The concept of the nationalized economy, the idea where the government takes total control over all assets, over all facets of the economy, has got real problems, hasn't it? We've seen extreme examples of that in communist countries, where the government has taken charge of the entire economy. There are far fewer of them nowadays, but there are also what we might call extreme welfare states, where there's still a free market, and yet the taxation rate is so large, and the government takes on such a large role in everything, that it is effectively, if not communistic, certainly heavily, heavily involved in the lives of people's money. But it's got problems. I mean, just practically, it doesn't seem to work too well. Economies are just too complicated to entrust to a small body of people, such as a government. governments, unless you're the government of one and the government of Jesus, you're just not smart enough or able enough to manage all that stuff. But it's also got a deeper problem potentially. If the motivation behind setting up a government like that is to fix all of a people's problems, including their economic ones, to be their saviour. Why? Because you're simply jumping the gun on Jesus if you do that. Only he is going to be able to save us from our woes, including our economic ones. And so be very wary of any party that promises to fix all of our economic problems. Because Jesus is Lord, and governments aren't, ultimately, it simply won't be able to do it. But on the other hand, because Jesus is Lord, there will come a day when he'll fix the problem of greed and its consequences. And that day is called Judgment Day. Jesus will one day call to account the whole world for its sin, including its sin of greed. And it's the church's job now, as we're ruled by Jesus, as our Lord, to warn people and to preach the gospel. And a big part of the gospel, certainly according to Jesus' preaching and certainly according to the teaching of the apostles, is its new vision of money and its purpose. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where you see this just so clearly. Paul has just warned the rich against loving money and going after it because they'll pierce themselves with many griefs. But what's Timothy to do by contrast? What's he to pursue, if not a life of cashed up wealth? Look at verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What's his message? Well, it's simply this, isn't it? That although money's good, it's much less important than having Jesus as your Lord. It's much less important than eternal life. And why is it much more important than money? Well, look at verse 14. He's told to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Why is eternal life more important than getting rich now? Because Jesus is Lord, and he's one day coming back. We as Christians are citizens of, in the end, the only country that will ever matter, the new heavens and the new earth. But because Jesus is Lord and will judge in the future, that changes our attitude towards money now. Look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of a life that is truly life. See, money isn't something to hoard in the light of Jesus' second coming. There's no point. But money is there to share. It's to make friends. It's to love our neighbour. That's what economies are. You see, the call of the gospel is, when you think about it at its heart, a call to turn from idols and to turn to the true and living God. And the greatest idol of this world is money. Now, because Jesus is Lord now, if we really want to protect people from harm in the economy, we will preach the gospel, not calling on governments for the ultimate solution, but knowing that that only resides with the Lord Jesus. And yet, Jesus is Lord, but not yet. You see, Jesus is Lord, but he's not yet fully so, is he? He's not yet returned. And so there is still a role left for government. And it's the role of promoting justice while they wait for him to return. And what does that look like? What does promoting justice look like? Well, you see a very neat summary, which we saw last week in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. they're to punish evil, and they're to reward good. You see, in punishing evil, the government must protect the weak from those who are strong and might prey on them. And that's true in any area of life, but it's particularly true in the economy. Because money, unlike some other things, has a natural tendency, an inherent tendency, to tempt us to hurt other people. No, the government must be able to step in like an umpire to protect the poor from the rich who might abuse them. You see, that's why, just as we don't want communism, and just as we may have real reservations about a full-on welfare state, we also, I don't think, can just let a market fully self-regulate. If the far left-wing welfare state is suspect, the far right-wing idea of trickle-down welfare, the idea that the rich will create jobs which will eventually trickle down to the poor, is equally so, simply because it's far too suspect, or rather it's far too optimistic about human nature. No, in fact, the government explicitly tells governments to intervene in the market to protect the poor from the rich. That's what Psalm 82 says, doesn't it? It's directly addressed at governments. Psalm 82, verse 1, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So we can't just leave it up to us, unchecked, to look after everyone. Because ultimately, we also have greed in our hearts. And God gives us governments to restrain the wickedness that's there. So when you vote, you must consider which party you think will best protect the poor. It's not going to be your only consideration, but it's got to be one. And that'll be a big issue for our motives. It would seem ridiculous for me to have a three-part series on how to vote and not to mention something in the light of Kevin Rudd's announcement just 2 days ago about his own admittedly harder line stance on refugees. I'm sure all of you have an opinion on that, who are familiar with it, who've seen it on the news. I certainly do, and I imagine you do as well. I'm not going to go in today about the rights or the wrongs of that policy. As I said, I'm not an expert on these things, and it would be wrong for me to speak as though I have the authority of God on this issue when I clearly don't. It's just my opinion, and yours is just yours. But we can talk about motives when we think about that, can't we? It could be quite possible to support this new hardline stance out of good motives, out of a motive to protect the weak. There are good reasons to think that people smugglers are a scourge in our society, and they oppress the weak. People who are totally desperate, who will do anything to make it to a new country. And so you might think that, and so from that motivation to protect the weak, support a policy like this. You might also want to protect the weaker within our own nation, those whose jobs you think might be threatened by a more porous border. You might do that. And if that's your motivation, then I commend you. But if your motivation in supporting a policy like that is not defending the weak, both within our borders and without, but if it is greed, concern that refugees might take what is ours, the good things that God has given us, if your motivation is an unwillingness to share, then God help us. And God help Australia. God has put us in a country where we can share. And if our motivation for shutting people out is not care for them, which it might be, but greed, then we are not the nation that God would have us be. As the proverb says, it is not wealth which exalts a nation, but righteousness. And let that be our motivation, whichever way we fall on this particular issue. Because this issue, as any other economic one, is ultimately part of a wider principle, is that when you vote, We don't just vote for our good. We vote for the good of others, whether they're poor or not. I mean, that's not my natural bent. If you're a small business owner, chances are, traditionally, you'll go and vote for the party that will best support small business. If you own a large business, you're in the public sector, you'll vote for a larger bureaucracy. If you're a turnip farmer, you'll vote for the turnips first party. But the Christian life isn't about my good. The Christian life is fundamentally about the good of others, because Jesus' life was about the good of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And as a result, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, these are big issues, and they're complicated issues. We can't answer them all now. Government is here. It does have a role to protect the weak and to promote the good. And so, brothers and sisters, pray for our leaders. I'd hate to govern Australia. It'd be like herding cats. We're all so independent. We all think we know best. Can you imagine leading a country of 23 million cats? Well, that's what our government has the job of. And they need our prayers. Not only do they need them, Scripture commands us to pray for them. Pray for wisdom for them as they campaign and as they lead up to this election. And for whomever wins, regardless of your political alliance personally, pray for them that they might lead well. But also pray for ourselves as we prepare to vote, that we would recognize that Jesus is Lord now. And so not to expect too much of government, and hence not to be too hard on them, but also to recognize that Jesus is Lord, but not yet. So it does matter how you vote. Vote responsibly. Vote for the good of the gospel, and vote for the good of others. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for all the good things that you give us. Father, we thank you that in Australia in particular, you have given us many good things. That when Genesis and 1 Timothy 4 says that the world is good, it is not hard to see in this country. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the goodness of not only money, but economies that we can actually share with each other. And that we can use the money that you've given us to promote loving communities. And yet, Father, we also know that money and hence economies can be dangerous. They're naturally tempting. We're tempted to be greedy. And when we're tempted to be greedy in relation to other people, that can mean people get hurt. It means they either don't have enough physically or they get shut out of the society which the economy is meant to promote. And yet, Father, as Christians, we need not despair, because we know that Jesus is Lord. We know that there are problems here that can't be fixed now, that no government will ever fix, and yet that you will, that one day you will come to judge the living and the dead, and you'll hold all of us to account, rewarding the good, punishing the evil. And Father, we know that you died for this world too, both for the good and the evil, and that ultimately, if we want to see our economy thrive and the people in it, we will share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with our neighbours. And yet, Father, just because Jesus is coming back and will rule one day, that doesn't mean we don't need to think now. Because you have left a government here to promote justice, to punish evil, and to reward good. And Father, we pray for them as they do that. What a job. And yet, Father, we pray that with their help, with your help rather, they would be able to govern wisely, that they would be a good umpire, particularly in our economy, so that they might promote industry and promote initiative while still protecting the weak from our natural tendency towards greed. Father, in all these things, we pray for great wisdom and your grace. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.